We're going to begin teaching on rewards. I've been studying that for the last month or so. something that should have been taught a long time ago as I look at this and begin to see. I've asked some of you, how many sermons have you ever heard on rewards? I've never heard one in my life, I don't believe. Not one. And just not spoken of much, or I'm missing something altogether. But we need to understand that. Very important that as believers we understand where rewards fit in. We have difficulty with that. I was talking to Brother Lamar about it one time. We're saved by grace. So what is it that we can do to earn a reward? And that kind of confounds the mind. But we'll answer that as we go along. And really it's a simple concept, but one that we need to think about and see how it's connected. We've read many scriptures and probably just read over that and didn't quite know what to do with it. We got what we could out of that scripture and just left the rest alone. So I want to begin by just reading several verses of scripture. I'll comment very briefly on that and then we'll get into it. I'm going to take the outline that I passed out, I think last year, on rewards by Arthur Pink. He did an excellent job on that and gave me a clearer understanding of exactly how they're given and why they're given and how it is that God does give them to us. But again, a reading of the Word of God shows us that God has put a lot of emphasis on rewards. And so we need to have a clear understanding about that. James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So there's a crown of life that one will receive if they're steadfast under trial. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There's a payment that's coming when Christ comes at the final day. Matthew 25:21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. One that has been faithful over some things, God will reward for doing that. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So there's an unfading crown of glory that we'll receive when Christ comes again. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Emphasizes that there is a reward attached to that. 1 Corinthians 3:8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. So there's a reward there. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. There's a reward there, a commendation from God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's a reward, whether good or bad. 2 John 1:8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. So we've got to be watchful so we don't lose that which God has granted. 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's rewards waiting on all those who love his appearing. Ephesians 6:8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. There's a reward for what he's done. Hebrews 11:6. These are a lot of verses of scripture that we've read and familiar with. We may not have given it as much thought. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So there's a reward for seekers that seek after God. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So there's a reward for doing good. Mark 9:4. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So we can gain some rewards and we can lose some rewards. He said if we give just a cup of cold water to someone in the name of Christ, we won't lose that reward. That's an act of kindness. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If we stand steadfast under persecution, there is a reward waiting on us, not here, but in heaven, it says. Matthew 6:20, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. We should be aware of doing that. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So it's telling us as believers, we should be laying up treasures for us in heaven. Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Reward for faithfulness in your prayers. Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulations. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's a reward for being faithful unto death that Jesus said is called the crown of life. And Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, my rewards with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. And there's a multitude more as I preach through this sermon. That's Psalm 19, I think. I'll touch on upwards of 30 scriptures that talk about rewards or God giving us something that apparently looks like that we have earned. And the question still remains, if we're saved by grace, how in the world can we earn anything in God's favor? So we'll try to answer those things. We're going to try our best to answer them. In our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in Modern English under the heading of Good Works, and this is the only thing I found in that whole thing that talks about rewards. The fifth section of that under Good Works, we cannot, even by our best works, and get this now, that we understand this, we say we understand this, we cannot even by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life from God's hand due to the huge disproportion between our works and the glory to come and the infinite distance between us and God. Now we know that. We all fall short of the glory of God, our sinfulness, nothing we can do to earn salvation. Freely given to us by the grace of God. We say that all the time, but get that principle in your mind kind of this morning, freshly. We get eternal life by the grace of God. I know that's a simple statement, but hold on to that. By these works, we can neither benefit God nor satisfy Him for the debt of our former sins. Now, that's talking about in our sins. We can't earn our way by good works. But we can bring that to the other side, and we still can't do that. Anything that we do will not add or take away from God. We just can't do that. God is totally sufficient. We understand that. He's sovereign God of all. Nothing that we do or don't do is not going to make Him any less or any better than what He is. Now, we know that, but we're going to just reemphasize the things that we know. I want them up here, not down here. But up so you'll think about that. We can't add or take away from God. By these works, we can neither benefit God nor satisfy Him for the depth of our former sins. When we have done all we can, we have only done our duty and are unprofitable servants. So, the very best that we can do on the very best day of our lives, I say this continuously, and we have served God, if we're one that has served Him better than anyone has ever lived, all we can say is what? We are unprofitable servants. So how can we be rewarded for that? How can we be rewarded for that? But we're going to find out, hopefully. When we've done all that we can, we have only done our duty and are unprofitable servants. Anything that we've done cannot profit us or God. Since our good works are good, they must proceed from His Spirit. We have to get this now. Since our good works are good, they must proceed from His Spirit. That's the only way they can be good, is because what? They come from God, or come from the Holy Spirit, or come through Christ. And since they are performed by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot withstand the severity of God's punishment. So that's talking about, we make the statement a lot of times, the very best day of our lives, serving God. Everything that we do is still sprinkled with our sinfulness. But in that all, God still rewards us for faithfulness. Nevertheless, he goes into the sixth part of that under good works. Nevertheless, believers are accepted through Christ. And thus their good works are also accepted in Him. Through Christ and in Him. So it's what we always say, it's all about Jesus Christ, right? In Him, by Him, through Him, the Bible is pregnant with those kind of scriptures that tell us whatever we do, we're only able to do if it's good works or to the glory of God, is in the person of Jesus Christ. Because Christ did all that. He's the only perfect one. And so anything that glorifies God has to go through Christ and Him alone. Nothing else will work. Anything else is dead works, or works that would be self-righteous works, or tainted at the very best, they'd be tainted. And nevertheless, believers are accepted through Christ, and thus their good works are also accepted in Him. This acceptance does not mean our good works are completely blameless and irreproachable in God's sight. Instead, and this is how God looks at that, instead, God views them in His Son, and so He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. What's it saying? God is pleased, in spite of our sinfulness, to reward us if those works are done through Christ. What am I always telling you as a congregation? We should examine the heart's motive in what we'll do next. Is this going to glorify God? Is this really going through Christ, or is this just something that I thought might be a good thing or something that I want to do? Is what I'm about to do going to bring honor and glory to God? If that's the sincereness of our hearts, and we're doing it, as the Scriptures indicate, through Christ, well, then God counts that as good works. He also says, I reward that. But I reward that, why? Because of Christ my Son, not because of you. So it's not by anything I've done, although I do it. See? remember, now it's all about Jesus, and that's what we're going to have to go to talk about before we really get into the rewards. So listen to what he said. Instead, God views them in his Son, and so he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. In other words, God disregards the sinfulness as he sees a heart of purity, a heart of holiness that desires out of the love for him to do good and glorify him. God accepts that. And he not only accepts that, but he rewards that. And this is what we're getting at. So there again, when Arthur Pink from his article, didn't get all of it, but I got most of it because he did it so well. From his article, Rewards, in ordinary speech, the word reward signifies the recognition and requital of a meritorious performance or a performance that merits. The bestowment of something to which a person is justly entitled. But what can the creature merit at the hands of the Creator? To what except condemnation and punishment is a sinful creature entitled to from a holy God? And we would say nothing. We're nothing and less than nothing. We've already said if we've done all that we can do, we're still unprofitable. That is, we can't profit from it. Unprofitable servants. So how is it that God rewards us? Again, he's looking at his Son who indwells us. The Spirit of Christ indwells us, the Holy Spirit. And when that's done out of sincerity of heart, that's what God honors, or that's what God looks at, and that's how God rewards. So in one sense, he's rewarding who? Himself. Or the work of Christ. And yet it's done through us. We're not a puppet. You know, we're not, as Brother Alistair Begg said, we're not puppets. We're not robots. We still do. By faith, we're exercising our faith. But we're going to find out that doesn't have a whole lot to do with it. And yet it does. So we'll see as we go along. He says, if salvation is by grace and eternal life is a free gift, then what place is left for the recompensing or rewarding of human effort? And that's a serious question, one we ought to know the answer to, because we're going to find out that rewards are really connected with our eternal salvation. Very much so. We've already read some scriptures that we read them and we kind of glaze over some of that rewarding stuff. And we look at the grace of God and the blood of Christ and that we're saved. But we're going to find out that it's connected not only to be rewarded, but in our perseverance. And we're going to find out how is it that we persevere. Is it me that's persevering, or is it God through me that's persevering? And this is what we're going to find out, is God looks at Christ in you, and that's how he determines the rewards. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here because I'm not talking about that much today. If salvation is by grace and eternal life is a free gift, then what place is left for the recompensing or rewarding of human effort? Yet, whatever difficulties may be involved, the fact remains that Scripture has much to say about God's rewarding the obedient and crowning the overcomer. If you go to the book of Revelation and look at the seven churches, and what do we read? To him that overcomes, I will grant thus and thus. There's different things connected to those that overcome. Well, all those blessings are connected to you and me because we're overcomers in Christ, if we're in Christ at all. There's no in between. We're either being rewarded for obedience, or we're not his at all, and we're just fooling ourselves. So we see that rewards are more than just a passing thing that that should never be preached about. It should be preached a lot, and that's my fault for not preaching it. Our present subject is by no means a simple one. The teaching of Scripture is not at all obscure or hard to understand, but rather that much wisdom is needed in the handling of it. so as to avoid conveying false impressions, weakening the force of other articles of the faith, and failing to preserve the balance of the truth. And what he's saying is we have to be careful that we don't get so much emphasis on us doing good works to attain those rewards. Much like blessings, I guess blessings and rewards could be the same. We don't serve God. We don't serve God to get what we can out of Him. That's the wrong motive. But we serve God, why? Because we love God. Because the love of Christ is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the motivating factor for all of this, is that we love God. And so he looks at that love covered in the blood of Christ. We look at the one commandment that we none of us can keep. Love the Lord God. If you have done it, let me know. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your might. Have you done that? I haven't done that. Have I strived to have done that? Sure. But I haven't done that. But God looks at it as what Christ did. Didn't he do that? He did it. He did it perfectly. And that's what he looks at. We have to remember, it's all about Christ. Our present self, again, talking about the difficulty, very little attention, unfortunately, was given to the subject of divine rewards, either by the Reformers or the Puritans, which surprised me when I started reading this. Probably because they felt that most of their energies needed to be devoted unto counteracting the evil leaven of the Roman Catholic Church with its strong emphasis upon creature merits and salvation by works. Now, I can understand that. If that's their main focus, they would be very guarded about talking about rewards because of that fine line that people would think. At that time, that was a very important phase in the history of the church, Roman Catholicism against Protestantism. And they're embracing salvation by works, although they say it's by faith, but they add works to it. If you add works to faith, it's no longer faith, what the Bible says. So you can understand to some degree why they would kind of back away from that. Yet, it goes on to say, yet in avoiding one error, and this is the problem with that, there is always the danger of going to the opposite. Even where that is avoided, it is usually at the price of depriving God's children of some portion of their much needed and divinely provided bread. And that's true. It is usually at the price of depriving God's children of some portion of their needed and divinely provided bread. Whatever is the explanation, the fact remains that our present theme is a much neglected one, for comparatively little has been said or written upon it. We are therefore the more dependent upon God for help. Great care needs to be exercised in the way the gospel minister presents it. He needs to make it crystal clear that it is utterly impossible to bring God under obligation to us or make Him in any way our debtor. Some would present rewards as God was somewhat indebted to us, and that He was obligated to reward us for the good things that we did in His name. And that's a terrible, terrible error in theology. That's a works doctrine that's can't be upheld by man. In like manner, it must be shown that the creature cannot acquire any merit by the most self-sacrificing or benevolent deeds he performs. How in the world are we going to be rewarded if that's not the case? We'll find out. By so doing, he will prevent the laying of any foundation for self-exalting pride. Nevertheless, he must see to it that he does not so whittle away the passages holding up rewards to believers as to render them meaningless and valueless. For they are among the motives, encouragements, incentives, and consolations which God sets before His people. So, rewards are there to motivate us, encourage us. They're incentives for us to glorify God and consolations for us when we run into sufferings and different things that so easily beset us. But we need to rightly divide that. So Calvin makes a great statement about this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. The Scripture shows what all our works are capable of meriting when it represents them as unable to bear the divine scrutiny because they are full of impurity. And in the next place, what would be merited by the perfect observance of the law if this could anywhere be found when it directs us, when you have done all those things which I have commanded you, we are unprofitable servants. Because we shall not have conferred or bestowed any favor on God, and only have performed the duties incumbent or binding upon us, for which no thanks are due. Nevertheless, the good works which God has given or granted us, He designates or labels our own, and declares that He will not only accept, but also reward them. It is our duty to be animated by so great a promise and to stir up our minds that we be not weary in well-doing and to be truly grateful for so great an instance of divine goodness. It is beyond a doubt that whatever is commendable in our works proceeds from the grace of God, and that we cannot properly credit the least portion of it to ourselves. If we truly and seriously acknowledge this truth, not only all confidence, but likewise all idea of merit immediately vanishes. We embrace and know that salvation is by the grace of God. How much do we know that? How deep does that go? How much do we know it? How much do we really know what it means when it says Christ, who is our life? What does that really mean? How does that benefit? How is reward connected to salvation by grace when the best we can do is unprofitable service? And yet it pleases God to reward us for the sincere works that we do through Christ to His holy name. So that's something that we really need to understand, we really need to embrace, and need to understand the consequences of or the benefits of. If we truly and seriously acknowledge this truth, not only all confidence, but likewise all idea of merit immediately vanishes. There's nothing I can do. We do not divide the praise of good works between God and man, but we reserve it to the Lord completely and entirely. It's all about Christ. That's what God is looking at when He rewards our faithfulness. We do not divide the praise of good works between God and man, but we reserve it to the Lord completely and entirely. All that we attribute to man is that those works which were otherwise good are tainted and polluted by impurity. That's all that we can bring to the table, is impure, tainted works. For nothing proceeds from the most perfect man, which is wholly unblemished. Therefore, let the Lord sit in judgment on the best of human actions, and He will indeed recognize in them His own righteousness, but man's disgrace and shame. What is God recognizing? His own righteousness. What did the Son do? I came to do the Father's will. Did He do it? He did it perfectly in everything that He did. There's a reward for that. And then, how is it that we can understand rewards for us if all we do is polluted? All that we can do is not change anything to God. We can't sway Him one way or the other. But the only answer is that it's His own righteousness that He recognizes. In me, in you, in every true believer, that does good works to the glory of God, when we're sincerely following after Him, when we're sincerely reading the Word of God and implementing that in our lives, those are the things God looks at, because they're only done through the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, let the Lord set in judgment on the best of human actions, and He will indeed recognize in them His own righteousness, but man's disgrace and shame. Good works, therefore, are pleasing to God and not unprofitable to the authors of them, to those that do them. And they will, moreover, receive the most ample blessings from God as their reward, not because they merit them, but because God has freely appointed them this reward. Let us attempt to offer some amplification on these excellent remarks. And we're going to pause in that, and I want us to turn to John, the 15th chapter. Because it sounds conflicting, doesn't it? Sounds very conflicting. But I think the vine shows us in a few more scriptures, and that's what I want to get in our hearts and our minds as we go through this study. And we're just really, in this particular portion of rewards, I haven't gone to the different degrees in heaven, different degrees in hell. I haven't got to that part. But we just want to know how this works, because we're going to find that it's very, very important to us, just as important as our persevering in grace. The same thing. It's all connected. So we really need to know that. Are we laying up treasures in heaven? Do we expect when we get there? Or we have this attitude, I've had it before, Lord, if you just give me a little log cabin just on the real edge of heaven. Well, that should not be our attitude. That's not a loving attitude towards God. God desires more from us. And in the process of our growing in grace and knowledge of Christ, He gets more of us. And that's what it teaches in the vine. Listen to what John says about Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about a vine and branches. This thought while I'm reading this. Do the branches, are they just clinging on for dear life to that vine? Or does the vine support the branches? I've never seen limbs of a tree with hands clinging on to the root of it. I just hadn't seen it. But that's the way we experience our Christian life sometimes, isn't it? We cling. Whether there was a hymn one time, it's not so much me holding on to Jesus as Jesus, what? Holding on to me. There's the thing. That's the whole thing. I hope I can make it clear. John 15th chapter. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So we see God operating here. This is the last of the I ams in John. And Jesus refers to the vine. If we think about Old Testament scripture, Israel was referred to as the vine, and there's a lot of disobedience there, and God desires that the vine bear fruit, and there's a lot of times we see that He comes by and there's no fruit being borne. But they're in the vine. We have to remember there's a natural Israel. We're not talking about an election, but there's a natural Israel. And within that natural Israel is what? Spiritual Israel. Paul teaches us that. Not all Israel is Israel. In other words, not all that claim to be saved are saved. Only those that are saved are saved. And so those are the ones that abide in the vine. And he talks about this. I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Two things happening here. There's one branch that doesn't have any fruit at all. That's cut away. And there's another that's bearing fruit. And in that fruit bearing, we find Him pruning it even more. So what? What happens when you prune? It bears more fruit. It bears more fruit. It keeps on bearing fruit. Already you're clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you. The Word of God, we know, cleanses us. It gives us everything that we need to serve God. Abide in me, and here it goes. Now, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, there is no salvation. Apart from Christ, there is no perseverance. Apart from Christ, there is no rewards. Get that. Without me, you can do nothing. What does God look at? We said it repeatedly without really connecting it all together, I think. If I'm exercising my faith and following after Christ, I'm reading the Word of God, I'm implementing the Scriptures in my life, it's changing my life by my actions, the things I do, the way I wait upon people, talk to people, the things that I do for people, all that flows from a heart that's sincerely desiring to worship God and to do His will. God says, I'll reward that because I see without Christ you couldn't do those things. So why do I reward you? God said, it pleases me. Why did He elect anyone? What's the answer? The only answer we've got for that is in Ephesians. What did He say? Because it pleased Him to do so, right? Because He did it according to the good pleasure of His will. Rewards are the same thing. Same thing. We're going to find out that it's exactly the same thing. We're still doing it. But remember, what we do and we touch is sinful. And the very best day we can do. But God says, I don't look at that. I look at the blood of Christ. We talk about that all the time. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. When He looks at you and me, who does He see? He sees the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. And we'll look at some scriptures that talk about that. I want you to get that concept, as simple as that is. That's the concept that we have to have in our mind if we're going to understand rewards. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We've got to know what that abiding is. Okay? MacArthur says this, abide in me. The word abide means to remain or stay around. It means to remain or stay around. I am to remain in Christ. I am to stay around Christ. He's the vine, I'm the branches. I cannot bear fruit unless I remain or stay around my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that I abide in Him. I'm really resting in Him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you'll find rest for your soul. Without me, you can do nothing. It's all of grace. Charles Spurgeon has a little booklet, All of Grace, and he tackles this. Everything about our Christianity is all of grace. And we'll get to that. Abide in me, he said, the word abide means to remain or stay around. The remaining is evidence that salvation has already taken place and not vice versa. We don't work our way. We don't get into that. We know that. The fruit or evidence of salvation is continuance in service to Him and in His teaching. There's never been anyone that's been born of the Spirit of God that doesn't continue to serve God. The Bible doesn't know a person like that. A saved person doesn't behave that way. God says, when I save you, I change your life. A little or a bunch. Nonetheless, it's changed. So, the fruit or evidence of salvation is continuance in service to Him and in His teaching. The abiding believer is the only legitimate believer, abiding and believing actually are addressing the same issue of genuine salvation. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm also abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't have one without the other. Do we stumble and fall? Yes, we do. We don't fall away. So we have that stumble. We understand that. So that's the abiding principle here. There's some more things I could talk about. I don't want to get into all that too deep. And he refers to, and I'll just flip over there. You don't have to. Matthew, in the 24th chapter. And just one verse of scripture that always has given me peace. Matthew 24:13. You remember it's a sign of the age, or the end of the age. A lot of people have different things to say about it. It's talking about the many false prophets that will arise and lead people astray. A lot of lawlessness will be increasing. The love of many will grow cold. And we have this marvelous scripture right in the midst of that calamity. In verse 13 it says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The main thing we want to get out of here, verse 13 says, in all this deceitfulness and all this pulling of the world and all the false religions, all the false prophets that are arising every day, all you got to do is look on YouTube, plenty of it. False prophets are arising, they're leading people astray. They're following after them because of whatever. It pleases the flesh, the main thing. And because lawlessness will be increased, we're seeing that. They've seen it in different generations. I've never seen it as bad in my generation. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But he says this, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The one who abides in Christ will be saved. The one who perseveres to the end will be saved. The one who is truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will abide in Christ and he will be saved. Saying the same thing. So I wanted to get to perseverance. I want to get that too. Certainly something that we do. We continue to hold on. We continue to plow forward. We continue to praise God, implement truth in our lives. We're doing that, but it's the same thing that Jesus said about abiding in the vine. He said, you couldn't do it because without me, what? You can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Okay? Without the power of Christ and his life in our lives, we can do nothing. That's what God looks at. In our salvation, that's what he sees. He sees a blood covering. He sees Christ. When he rewards us, that's what he sees. He sees Christ. In this perseverance, what does he see? Does he see Joey running? Yes, but that's not what he looks at mainly. What does he look at? He sees Christ. Because Joey's running is tainted with sin. But he looks at Christ. That enables Joey to continue keeping the faith, fighting the good fight. Endures to the end shall be saved. The ones who persevere are the same ones who are saved, not the ones whose love grows cold. This does not suggest that our perseverance secures our salvation. It's not teaching a works doctrine. Scripture everywhere teaches precisely the opposite. God, as part of his saving work, secures our perseverance. Who secures our perseverance? God does. God does. Every aspect of our Christian life, who enables us to do that? God does. We can say Jesus does. We can say the Holy Spirit does. But it all is attributed to God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's all about God and what he has done. Scripture everywhere teaches precisely the opposite. God, as part of his saving work, secures our perseverance. True believers are being guarded through faith for a salvation, according to Peter. The guarantee of our perseverance is built into the new covenant promise. God says, I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Who puts it in there? God puts that in there. I didn't muster it up and read it and say, well, I better put that in me. No, God put in me a fear of him and a love for him. God sovereignly overshadows you and me and every believer. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they will not turn from me. Those who do fall away from Christ give conclusive proofs that they were never true believers to begin with. To say that God secures our perseverance is not to say that we are passive in the process, however. He keeps us through faith. Faith has to be in there. Our faith. God-given, but we exercise faith that God gives us, going back again to God. Keeps us through faith, our faith. Scripture sometimes calls us to hold fast to our faith or warns us against falling away. Such admonitions do not negate the many promises that true believers will persevere. Rather, the warnings and pleas are among the means God uses to secure our perseverance in the faith. Notice that the warnings and the promises often appear side by side. For an example, when Jude urges believers, keep yourselves in the love of God, he immediately points them to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. Who keeps me? God keeps me. Am I doing it? I'm doing it. But I wouldn't be doing it unless God keeps me. Amen. Jesus said, without me, I can do nothing. You can do nothing. We were in Colossians, and it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is the crux of the matter now. We need to understand full salvation. For you have died, and now that life's gone. But now, the other life that we're living right now, because we're true believers, we made a profession of faith in Christ. Christ has accepted us in the beloved, even before the foundation of the world, but in time we're born again. Now that life is hidden with Him in God. In Christ. Without me, you can do nothing. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. If Christ is not our life, we will not appear with Him in glory. That's what the opposite of that is saying. So who's that all about? Is it about my faith? Is it about what was it? It's all about Jesus. About God. It's about my life hidden with Christ in God. And Christ coming in His glory, who is my life. My life, he says, appears to them, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Galatians 2:20, you know that these are familiar scriptures. We just want to reemphasize what we should already know. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul really spells out as clear as he can. And John MacArthur said this, somebody asked him, said, who lives the Christian life? He said, Paul didn't even know. He used this verse of Scripture. But he did know, and he's telling us, and we know. Because we need to understand the depth of this. He says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. What happens when somebody's crucified? They die. They die. Ultimately, they die. So, I have died with Christ. It's a good thing he died with Christ because Christ has what? Everlasting life, eternal life. It is no longer I who live. That old Paul, whose name was Saul, is dead. But Christ who lives in me. What's the Christian life? Christ living in me. The vine with the branches. Without the vine, we can do nothing. Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, right now in this reality, I live by faith in what? The Son of God. Can't get away from Him. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's what He said. I've been crucified with Christ. Again, MacArthur. When a person trusts in Christ for salvation, he or she spiritually participates with the Lord in His crucifixion and His victory over sin and death. The believer's old self is dead, having been crucified with Christ. The believer's new man has the privilege of the indwelling Christ empowering and living through the believer. How do we live the Christian life? Christ empowering and living through me. That's how it's done. Galatians 5, the fifth chapter. I'll be through in just a second. I'm running a little late. That's okay, though. I'll do that with every now and then. All right, Galatians 5. We know where we're going. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Remember now, without me you can do nothing. Listen to what he says in the fifth chapter, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, I like the way he words that now. That's the works. That's the best works that we can do. That's dead works. That's the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we're never delivered from the flesh and the works of the flesh, we'll go to hell. That's what he's saying. You're not going to enter into heaven. The way you do enter into heaven is the next verse. But the fruit of the Spirit. What does God look at? He looks at the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in me. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. He goes on to say, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. How do we live the Christian life? Christ living in me, the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God indwelling me. The fruit of the Spirit, godly attributes that characterize the lives of only those who belong to God by faith in Christ and possess the Spirit of God. The Spirit produces fruit. Who produces it? Now, I'm told to bear much fruit. Who produced it? The Holy Spirit of God produces it. Remember, mine's sprinkled with sin. But I'm doing. I'm by faith. I'm abiding. I'm living. I'm learning. I'm trusting. But who does it? Who really brings forth fruit in my life? It's the Holy Spirit of God. Because he says, the Spirit produces fruit which consists of nine characteristics or attitudes that are inextricably linked with each and are commanded of believers throughout the New Testament. We're commanded to exercise ourselves. That's how our life is to be characterized, is by these nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, keep in step with the Spirit. All believers have the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit as the personal power for living to please God. Who's the personal power? The Holy Spirit of God. The form of the Greek verb translates walk indicates continuous action or habitual lifestyle. Walking also implies progress as a believer submits to the Spirit's control, that is, responds in obedience to the simple commands of Scripture. The believer grows in his or her spiritual life. How do they do that? By abiding in the Spirit. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. How do we live the life? God says He keeps us by His power. How is it that the fruit of our lives is manifest? The Holy Spirit says, I indwell you, and it's manifest through you. Yes, it's by faith. What does God look at? He looks at the purity. He looks at the holiness. He looks at the goodness. He looks at the love that He encompasses us so completely that we can't help but glorify God. Amen. Does that make us passive? No. That makes me want to actively pursue the God who loves me so much to take such great pains that we might stay on the straight and narrow. He overshadows it. He could have saved us and said, I'll see you later. Didn't do it. He said, I'm so intimately involved with you, I want you to know every aspect of my life. And I'm going to reward you for your obedience. But it's because of Christ in you. It's because of the Holy Spirit. It's because of what I've done. God help us to think about those things. I'll try to make it clear when we come back next Sunday. This is my prayer for Christ's sake. We all go.